of the Lord.
Let us pray.
O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The year was 1971. It was the lead up to Super Bowl VI in 1972 between the Cowboys and the Miami Dolphins. And back in 1971, leading up to that Super Bowl, McCann Erickson Agency, the great advertising agency in New York City, was casting about for ideas of doing a remarkable, earth-shattering, new kind of advertisement for their prime client, something that would break out of the ordinary. And they thought of some ideas, and they allocated what was at that time the largest amount ever allocated for a television commercial, $250,000, which back then was a lot of money. And they went to work on this commercial idea, and they had a really radical thought of filming it in another country, which in the 70s didn't happen much for American companies. So their first take of this ad, they went to the White Cliffs of Dover, a beautiful spot in England. They set everything up, and just as they started to film, the skies opened and the whole thing was washed out. So the next day, they were not daunted, and they went back to the same place, and the sun was out, and they got about halfway through, and all of a sudden, a stray thunderstorm came and poured water all over them. And some of them thought, oh, we can use this footage, and they looked at it with all the poor, bedraggled people dripping wet, holding the product, and thought, this is not the image we want to convey. So the third time was the charm. They went to the city of Rome in Italy and went outside on a beautiful day in this meadow, and they had recruited around 500 young people of all sorts of different nationalities, and they arrayed them all on this hill and taught them this song, which they learned to lip sync to. And the words of the song are, I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. It's the real thing, Coke is. What the world needs today, Coca-Cola. So, that is widely thought to be the most famous and successful advertisement in the history of the world. And you may think, what in the world is he talking about that for? Because that was Super Bowl Sunday years ago. But I would submit to you that it is a very important reflection of our culture and our culture's misunderstanding about what love actually means. If you try to derive a definition of love from the Coke commercial, what you will find is what we might charitably call a vague, unfocused benevolence. The idea that I can sit back in my chair while I watch TV and think nice thoughts about other people on the other side of the world. I can want to plant apple trees and keep bees and have snow white turtle doves and give a Coke to people. It sounds lovely. But the problem with that is not love. And our culture has sentimentalized the idea of love in such a way that most people believe that love is a feeling. And because that's what our culture has taught us, we hear the word love through that filter, and we miss what it's actually talking about. And the lesson this morning, St. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians about love, we've all heard so many times, and we always associate it with weddings. And we think, isn't that special? And the problem is we miss the radical nature of what St. Paul is saying in these words to the Corinthians, because we sentimentalize it and think, oh, it's just a feeling. And isn't that nice for people who are going to get married to have turtle doves and all of those little apple trees and bees? But that is not what Scripture means by love, and it is not what Jesus means by love. And in fact, the word that Paul uses here is agape, the strongest word for love in the New Testament. And agape can be defined as a selfless love that is passionately committed to the well-being of others. A selfless love that is passionately committed to the well-being of others. If you were paying attention this morning, as we start our service every week, we begin with what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. And if Jesus says it's the greatest commandment, perhaps we ought to take it seriously. And what he says that we say every Sunday is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this does not mean summoning up feelings of turtle doves. It means a proactive, self-giving kind of love that is modeled by Jesus Christ himself. We as a culture desperately need to recover this understanding of what Christian love is. So this morning we're going to look at three questions. What does Paul say about Christian love? What does Jesus say about Christian love? And why does it matter so much today? So firstly, Paul sets this chapter right in the middle as a summation of what he's been talking about with spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. The chapter before is all about spiritual gifts and all of these amazing things that can happen when the church is doing what it should. But at the end of that chapter, after all of that glorious talk, he says, I will show you a more excellent way, and then starts into chapter 13. And the interesting thing about this chapter is it shows us quite clearly that words and feelings are not enough. What he says is that it is a more excellent way, and it is more excellent than just using your gifts in the service of the church. And he says some things that are really radical. We're so used to hearing them and sentimentalizing them that as soon as we hear, although I speak in tongues of men and angels, we almost always go, oh. But that is not what he's saying. Listen to his words. He says, although I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. These are important words to get your head around because it calls all of us in the church to account. Those of us who are more oriented toward works of mercy, feeding the poor, helping the homeless, all of those very important things that Jesus tells us to do. And those of us on the other side who are really concerned about having right doctrine and right use of spiritual gifts. And yet Paul tells us that none of that matters if we do not have love. And what he says that is the most shocking thing, perhaps, is that if we have those things but have not love, we are like a clanging cymbal. Now, I was teasing Jeff this morning, and I told him I'd hidden a cymbal in the pulpit, and at the appropriate moment, I was going to raise up my arm and drop it onto the marble floor. And those of you that know anything about cymbals know that that would make a profound, crashing, loud, annoying sound that would completely disrupt worship. And yet that is the image that Paul uses for Christians that are trying to do the work of the Lord, but without love. It's not just neutral, it is dangerous. So Paul tells us that love is so very important. And the love here is this agape, selfless, self-giving love. And the interesting thing is that means a passionate commitment to the well-being of others. And that may sound nice, but the problem is we live in a culture that is passionately committed to the well-being of ourselves. Perhaps you are less narcissistic than I am, but I think all of us, if we look in the mirror, know that we are most interested in our own welfare. And perhaps if all of our needs are met and we're comfortable and everything is going well and it's a beautiful day, then we might sit around and think those vague, malevolent thoughts about other people. But often, all too often, that is as far as our love goes. But look what Paul says. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then at the very beginning of this next chapter, which we miss, he sums all of this up by saying, pursue love. And this word pursue is one of those big million-dollar words. It is a hot, full word. That's the same word that when you are in the deepest part of the hunt and your prey is right in front of you, that you are pursuing it with all your might. And that is what Paul says we are to do with love. But the problem for us is we live in a culture that doesn't live this way. We live in one of the most irritable cultures in the history of the world. People are looking to take offense. People are looking to find ways to be self-righteous and look down their nose at other people and how bad and how wrong and how stupid they are. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to this. One of the reasons this is so important and this idea of love is so important is what Jeff was just talking about in Adult Forum, about how important it is that Christians not walk in step with the world, that we are to be different. And that brings me to what Jesus says. Jesus talked a lot about love, but perhaps his most important statement about love is in that beautiful discourse in John chapter 13, which is the words Jesus is sharing with his disciples at the Last Supper, right before he goes to the cross. The things that are most on his heart, he is sharing with them. And Jesus says something that he doesn't say very often. We already heard that word one time from the summary of the law, the greatest commandment. But here again, Jesus uses that word commandment, a word he doesn't use very much. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus says that this is the most important thing, and he gives us a couple of really important lenses for looking at this word love. The first one is that the standard is that our love is to be the way that he loved us. Now, the way that Jesus loved us was not honeybees and turtle doves. The way that Jesus loved us was self-sacrificial, utter focus on the needs of others, emptying himself, as Philippians says, and taking on the form of a servant who did not even count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And as he says elsewhere, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus tells us that we are to love as he did, proactively. And one of the beautiful things about this is that Jesus' love is incarnational. That is a big theological word, but it essentially means that he left the comfort of where he was and emptied himself, leaving the Father's side in heaven, entering into his own creation. And someone has used the analogy, it's like an ant in a terrarium, that the person who made the terrarium becomes like the ant in the terrarium. Jesus empties himself, enters into his own creation, and is born in poverty in a manger, and allows himself to be put to death on the hard wood of the cross, that all of us might come within the reach of his saving embrace. As we hear in the gospel lesson, Jesus is sent out. He says the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing about proclaiming all of these different things of setting people free. Jesus has come not to sit and just observe, but he enters into our world. And as we love, we are to enter into the worlds of other people. We are to enter into their needs. We are to set aside ourselves and our narcissism and look for where Jesus may be calling us to serve. Jesus tells us that we are to love as he did. A little while later in the service, we're going to sing that great song, "Here I Am, Lord." And it is a great song to think about with this call to love, because in that song we sing, "Here I am, Lord, is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart." And the problem for so much of us and for so many of us in the church today is that what we hold in our heart is ourselves. And Jesus calls us to hold his people in our heart, all of those broken people in this world. One of the sad things is that Jesus says that the mark of being his disciple should be our love for one another, and that should be how we are known. And even in the midst of the persecutions at the beginning of the first 3 centuries of Christianity, we have record after record of pagans commenting on the Christians. The church father Tertullian in the 2nd century tells us how the pagans say, "See how those Christians love one another." It was radical, it was inexplicable, and they loved not only one another, but others. The Christians were the ones who would minister to those with deathly diseases that their own people would not touch. They were the ones who went out of their comfort zone to meet the needs of everyone. The problem with the church today is so often we think that the sign of following Jesus is either having the right opinion about something, or giving a lot of money to a cause, or having a beautiful building, all of which may be very good things, but they're not what Jesus called us to. Jesus called us to love in such a way that is out of step with the world, that people cannot help but be drawn to it. And that brings us to the third question. Why does this matter so much in our world today? And I will tell you, part of the reason that it matters is that instead of seeing the love that we have for one another, the world sees a very different view of what it is to be a Christian. The Barna Research Group, which is perhaps the most respected polling group with religious issues in our country, regularly does man on the street interviews. And in one of those interviews within the past 10 years, they went up to a random sampling of people in different cities and said, "What is the first word that comes to your mind when you hear the word Christian?" And of course, what Jesus says is the first word should be love. But for 87% of people who were asked that question, the answer was judgmental. My friends, that is a tragedy, because our world is broken, and we as Christians have the only answer to the brokenness of that world. But if we are perceived as judgmental and hateful, the world will never be interested in hearing the message of Jesus Christ. Now, let me be clear, this does not mean that we are not to stand up against unrighteousness, but it does mean we are not to be self-righteous. One of the great problems is that the world has given us a worldly idea of how to treat people, and that worldly idea says that you love those who love you and you hate those who hate you. But perhaps the most radical thing about love that Jesus Christ ever said was, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Now, I'm not going to ask you to speak to your neighbor about who your enemies are this morning, but there are in all of our lives people that we feel may not wish us well. And very often, we don't wish them well either. But what Jesus is telling us is that if the gospel is going to spread to the ends of the earth, the church must arise and put its armor on, as we sang last week, And we are to love the captive soul. That is to be our battle cry. We are to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. We are to love the sinner and hate the sin. But all too often, the problem is we've conflated that idea. We hate the sin, and we hate the sinner, too. And we're willing to tell him so. And unfortunately, if you look at the news or you look on social media, our world is crowded with the language of hatred, the language that is pejorative and puts down people for their views when they differ from us. But the problem is that when you are in a broken world, the world is desperately in need of the love of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe the world is broken, think about just these couple of observations. Look at our political system in our country. The wheels have come off. People are fossilized into their positions, and there's no dialogue, and there's no respectful disagreement, just screaming at one another. There is rampant substance addiction, and suicide is the fastest rising cause of death for young people, not just teenagers, but children. The screen addiction in our culture is rampant as well. According to some studies, the average American spends 15 hours a day in front of a screen. And perhaps the most telling and the most heartbreaking statistic is that in the UK, a culture not unlike ours, when there was a big survey done by the government of the number one public health problem in the country, the answer that came back by a very wide margin was that dire loneliness was the deepest public health problem in the country. And it was so severe that the UK now has a cabinet-level minister of loneliness. If that is not an indictment against the church, I don't know what is. We are the people who have the message of hope. I do not say all of this to make myself feel guilty or to make you feel guilty or any of that, but rather to say that we have a challenge before us. And the great good news is that we have what the world needs, and it is not Coca-Cola. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to love and serve in His name. We are, as Jesus said, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. There is no plan B. We are the salt. There is no other salt. We are either the good salt or we are bad salt. There is no one else. So Jesus calls us to get out of our comfort zone, to encounter Him first, because as we understand more and more what His love means and how much He loves us, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. As we know that deep in our hearts, we cannot but reach out in love to others. The second thing that is so important is that we are to incarnate that love, to get out of our comfort zone, to be sent. And that doesn't mean just to the mission field, although it does mean that as well. It means that all throughout our encounters every day, we are to realize that the only things that are eternal are the kingdom of God and other people. And the way that we treat other people really matters, and it helps them either toward God's kingdom or away from God's kingdom. I am fortunate that although I'm not very good at this, I have some friends that are, and it's been interesting just in the past few weeks when you're with people that have that kingdom frame of mind, what happens when God puts people in your path. Just in the past 2 weeks, I've been in a restaurant downtown during lunch where someone who worked in the restaurant came up and asked for us to pray for him because his son had been murdered and he was struggling with forgiveness. And in another place, someone overheard a conversation we were having about C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, and came and shared how blessed and encouraged he had been to hear people talking about the Lord. And then in another place, being approached on the street, my friend, by someone asking for prayer. And we need to be ready for these divine appointments. This kingdom mindset matters. Think about who is God putting in your path each day where you might be that Jesus with flesh on to help speak the word of God to them. The most interesting statistic about this is that for people who come to faith as adults and come through the church, when surveyed about how they got to church in the first place, the responses are very interesting. Many people think that it's the job of the clergy, for all of us, to be inviting people to church, to be out on the street corner with the sandwich board, and that is part of our calling. But interestingly, only 6% of those who came to faith through the church as adults came because a clergyman invited them. But guess what? 86% came because a friend invited them to church or a church function. 86%. Now, I realize this is uncomfortable for us. The statistic for people in the Anglican Episcopal world is that we invite someone to church once every 38 years. So let me just say that is a low bar. You don't have to do much to do better than that. But think about inviting someone you know who may be struggling or who may look like they have it all together, inviting them to come on Sunday morning or come to the Thursday Bible study or come to the Wednesday night service or come with you when you go to Tri-County Family Ministries to serve. Invite them to come and see, to see this love that Jesus has. We are the salt. And the question is, what are we investing our lives in? Scripture tells us, Jesus tells us in that greatest commandment, the only things that are eternal are the kingdom of God and other people. But where do we invest our time? Now, I'm going to go from preaching to meddling for just a minute here. Part of the problem in our culture is that we believe we have earned the right to be entertained. And when you look at how we spend our time, a lot of us either being entertained or planning our own entertainment. And as you look in things like C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters or other things about how the devil wants to try to get us out of serving Jesus, it used to be that the devil tempted people to spectacular wickedness, all sorts of awful things. But why should he bother to do that? If he can get all of us to just sit in front of our screens all day, we are anesthetized to the work of the gospel. He doesn't need spectacular wickedness because we have rendered ourselves ineffective. So the good news about this is that Jesus loves us despite our failure to love and that he stands ready to help us. And the good news is that this is the day that we can change that. Each day, as we reflect on in the anthem this morning, each day is a gift, and it can be the day that we open ourselves to Jesus' love and to sharing it. I want to close with the words that I already referenced from that great hymn, O Church Arise, that we talked about last week. If you didn't hear Jeff's sermon last week, I commend it to you. It is about putting on the armor of God and understanding that the point where Satan will come after you is relationships. The gospel, sharing Jesus' love, is only possible in relationships, and that's what Satan wants to stop us from at all costs. But listen to these words. This hymn gets it exactly right. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. Awake, awake from all of our lethargy and self-centeredness. Put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. We are an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, not for vengeance. Our call to war to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. The sword that makes the wounded whole is the word of God, that gracious word of God that Jesus embodies when on the cross he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus has given us a magnificent example. He has invited us to follow him. Will you have the courage to say, "Here I am, Lord"? Amen.